Thank you, Steve, very much. Haven't heard that song in a long time. Like that. Thank you. And Dan and Leslie, thank you for coming and being here this morning. I met them the other night at the Pastor's Appreciation Banquet. And that was a very good experience, not just meeting y'all, but the whole banquet. We always find it, Lorraine and I, when we go, very encouraging. And we had a really, really good time. You know, we have many individuals, many men who are Gideons here, and their wives and other women serve in the women's auxiliary. So we're thankful that we have so many that are serving in that capacity. And Dan, we've been part of the team for years. This church has been for many, I guess, from its inception, that part that gives toward Gideon's International and helps place those Bibles. So thank you for mentioning that, and we're glad to be on that team as well. You'll probably notice in you have a bulletin in the insert there. You have an envelope that you, if you haven't already, you can give toward putting more of those Bibles in strategic locations today. And if you say, well, I didn't know we were having a Gideon speaker today, I didn't know we were supposed to do that, well, you can give this week, or at your leisure, I guess, you can get it by the office, and we'll take care of that and make sure it gets to the right place, won't we, Dwayne? That's right. All right. See, it helps to have treasure and everybody that's part of the deacon, you know, part of the Gideons here. So, okay. So last week, as we were looking together in the Gospel of John, we ended with a point talking about, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then Jesus said, you got to be a servant. And we alluded to the fact of what we're looking at today. I call it basin theology, but really I could have entitled it more simply, this is what we do. This is what we got to do as Christians. So our scripture this morning begins, and what we're going to look at begins as the Lord and his disciples are in the upper room. And this would be Jesus's last Passover with his disciples. And they weren't gathered around a table as our friend Leonardo da Vinci shows that they were, but they were more like, excuse me, inclining or reclining maybe toward the left on one another in kind of a horseshoe fashion. I may need a little water. I don't know. I didn't bring any cough drops today, so I got this thing that's trying to get a hold of me. Maybe it won't. So anyway, this is this record of some of the most intimate. Do you have some cough drops? Well, God bless you. What?
I'm not going to throw up.
This is my favorite kind. Ricola. Thank you. They put up with this during this time of year. Thank you. But from chapters 13 through 17 in the Gospel of John, and we have other accounts and other passages in the Gospels, but from chapters 13 through 17 in the Gospel of John is probably the most complete account that we have of what went on in the Lord's Supper. We even refer to these chapters as the Upper Room Discourse, because during this time, Jesus, these five chapters, and I bet you thought all they did up there was have Passover and the Lord's Supper. No. Jesus did some of his greatest teaching during this time. He taught his disciples about love. He taught them about service, the comfort of the Holy Spirit.
There you go, sir.
Thank you. Between you and Paula, Paula gave me a Ricola.
I heard.
You heard me? Okay. No, she didn't throw it. She says, I'm not throwing it at you. She handed it to me. Thank you all for taking care of me. So he talked about the comfort of the Holy Spirit. He talked about prayer. All of these things in these five chapters Jesus talked to his disciples about. And you see, this whole background is some of the most intimate, personable teaching that Jesus did with those disciples. So what I want to do today is there are three main thoughts from this passage. One, John 13, 1 through 17, we'll read as we go. But there's three, I guess, aspects of this, what we do, this basin theology, if you want to call it that, that I want us to take, embrace, and learn. Take home with us, take out there with us, and use it. To begin with, verses 1 through 3, we see the compassion of the Savior. Look at this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, Luke's gospel uses another word. It's translated, he loved them to the uttermost. It means that Jesus loved those disciples more than he loved anybody else. I mean, you know, in a manner of speaking. He loved them so much. And when the supper being ended, and the devil already having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Many of us have had to watch loved ones, whether it's a parent or maybe a brother or sister or a good friend. Probably all of us at one time or another, we've had to watch someone fail in health, right? And we've watched them kind of go down and do the whole slide. And that's really troublesome. I mean, that's a troublesome season of life. And you know as well as I do that when you watch someone that you love deteriorate physically and mentally, and there's nothing... there's nothing that you wouldn't do for them, is it? I mean, there's absolutely nothing, no little thing that you wouldn't do for them as they physically decline or mentally decline. Well, that's the love of God. And, you know, here's Jesus. And it's kind of like the other side of the coin. Here is a man that's not watching others decline necessarily, but here is a man who knows that, like, in the next few hours, he's going to be experiencing his own demise. Now, let me ask you a question. What would you do? And I'm asking myself the same question. What would we do if we knew that, like tomorrow, we would suffer a very horrible, horrible death? What would we be thinking about right now? What would we be doing right now? More than likely, we would be thinking about that horrible death and either how we might avoid it or what we would do to prepare ourselves if it were inevitable that we experience it. How would we prepare ourselves for that? I'll guarantee you that for the most part, most of us would probably be thinking about, number one, but look at Jesus. Jesus knew that a horrible death was just there on the horizon for him. What was he thinking about? Was he thinking about himself, or was he thinking about others? He was thinking about others. He had so focused himself, and you'll see in just a minute, on others, on that little band of men that he had been with for 3.5 years. He was so focused on them that himself, totally irrelevant. Once again, the scripture says he loved them to the end. He was doing his best to prepare them for his end, not prepare himself. Wow. Now, that's the compassion of Jesus. It was all about everyone else. His whole mission, as Dan said in his opening remarks, you know, what do you got to do to be saved? What does it mean to have everlasting life? Well, it means to trust a Savior, to place our trust totally in Him, and to look at Him on the cross and realize that what you've done for me is enough. But you see, no greater act can anyone have to show of love than this, that He might lay down His life for His friends. And Jesus not only laid His life down for His friends, but He did His enemies as well. His life was all about a giving it away, all the way to the end. The compassion of our Savior. But there's a second aspect to this, what we do, this basin theology, this servanthood. Look at verses 4 through 11. This is the cleansing from the Savior. Verse 4 says, Jesus got up from supper, and He laid aside His garments. He took a towel, and He girded Himself. And after that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel in which He was girded. Then He came to Simon Peter. He says, and Peter said to Him, Lord, are You washing My feet? Jesus said to him, what I am doing, You do not understand right now, Peter, but You will after this. Peter said to Him, You shall never wash My feet. And Jesus answered to him and says, if I don't wash your feet, then you don't have any part with Me. So here's the scene. The disciples were all in this upper room with Jesus. The Passover meal had started, and Jesus gets up and He does something really bizarre. They're all present. They're all there. But something unexpected happened. Jesus gets up and He removes His outer garments, and He takes a slave's towel. They would have one there. And He girded it around Himself, and then He filled a basin with water. And He very slowly and meticulously began to do the process of washing the disciples' feet. He worked His way around all 12 and washed all their feet. I don't think anyone spoke, or at least the Holy Spirit didn't record it. Nobody said anything. It was silence. So the process was repeated with each man. He would kneel down, and He would take the latch off their sandal. He would remove their sandal, and then He would dust away, because it was really dusty where they were walking around. He would dust away most of the dirt or dust on their feet, and then He would take that, His hand, put it in the basin of water and splash the water on their feet. Then He would take the towel from around Him, and He would blot their skin of their feet. And he methodically did that, man after man after man. To say they were shocked would be an understatement, but it wasn't the foot washing necessarily that bothered them, because you see, it was a custom that they do that. When you entered a person's house, they had a water basin, or really it was maybe more of a big jar there with a towel, and it was customary to wash feet when you came to a person's house, Jewish custom. But you see, what really bothered them was this, I think. When they entered the place, there were no servants there. See, usually the servants were the one who washed the feet. No servants. So why didn't they wash each other's feet? What bothered them was that their leader washed their feet. Duh. They missed it. They didn't get it. They didn't. So why did they miss it? I mean, this was custom. And I don't mean to belabor a little point, but it's a really important point here. If you'll read Luke's account, you know, this account in John, he doesn't mention why they didn't do it. But I think Luke, when you put all the Gospels together, you get some good insight into things, well-rounded like. In Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 27, we see that probably one of the main reasons they weren't focused on being servants was because they were arguing over who would be the greatest among them when Jesus came into his kingdom. Now, how would you like to have that to deal with when you know that tomorrow, you know, you're going to die one of the most hideous deaths that there's ever been, crucifixion on a cross. You're going to be beaten and then die. And those guys that you have poured yourself into for the last 3.5 years, you've ate with them, you've slept with them, you've talked, you've done everything with them, and they're supposed to know better. And they neglect to do one of the simplest things of Jewish custom that there is, but they're arguing with one another over who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus knows what you got to do to be great. He knows you got to be a servant. You got to have a crash course in basin theology. You say, well, that's terrible. Yeah, it's terrible. But you know, church, many times today, people still do this. It's sad, but people still do it. Even in churches, they do it. You say, what are you talking about? Sometimes, church, believe it or not, people get caught up into missing the main thing about going and serving and giving of oneself and thinking about others. And sometimes we get so self-centered that we think our way is the only way and my way is the best way. And we forget all about, it's all about Jesus's way. It's about our Master's way of doing things. And we turn in on ourselves many times, and we begin to do the same thing that they're doing, is we begin to argue among ourselves about whose way is the greatest way? Who's going to be greatest? Will I get the accolades? Will I get recognition about this? Instead of focusing on the Master and his way. Well, really what Jesus was doing, church, he dramatized what Paul would later say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Philippians 2, 5 and 9. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. What did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. You see, that's why Jesus could focus on them and not him. That was his mission. His mindset was already one of humility. He focused it on, I've got to do this for them. I've got to lay my life down, or everyone else will lose theirs. I must. I will. Therefore, what happened? God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And might I add, because of his focus, because of what Jesus did, because of his humility, God, his Father, highly exalted him to the point that someday, whether people do it now, and that's why we need to do it now, that's why we need to bow our heads and our hearts and seek God for forgiveness and eternal life now. Because you see, it's one of those things, pay me now or pay me later. We either bow ourselves in humility to Christ now and receive him, or we do it when it's too late. God has highly exalted him, and at his name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And we'll either do it now or we do it then. Well, Jesus made his way around the table. Well, not the table, but we think of it as the table. But he made his way around the men. And as he did, washing all of their feet, he comes to Peter. Now, good old Peter. Good old Peter. God bless him. You know, he was the extrovert. And he was the one that always thought out here. He was the one that always had to open his mouth. And I think the reason he did it was because, you know, he felt himself to be spokesman for everybody else. Well, everybody else was probably wondering this. He thinks, well, if I'm wondering, everybody else is wondering. So he opens his mouth. And, you know, the Greek is more forceful than what's stated in the English. And basically, Peter said very emphatically this. He says, Lord, you will certainly not wash my feet. And he adds, forever. Now, I know that may not be in your translation in verse 8, but that's what he's saying. And I think he's not only saying or referring to the present moment, you won't wash my feet, but you'll never wash my feet. My goodness, man, you're the one that I made the confession about. You're the Son of God. You're my master. You know, you won't do that. And, you know, he gets a bad rap for that. Whether he says that in humility, that I'm too lowly for you to wash, or he says it in pride, that you won't wash my feet. Both attitudes are very wrong here, church. Because you see, what Peter couldn't see here, he couldn't see the focus in what Jesus came to do. Jesus says to Peter here, notice next thing, he says, Peter, I know what I've just done puzzles you. You don't get it. You don't understand it. You can't appreciate what I'm doing now. Don't worry. Because one day you'll get it. One day you'll understand. And we know he did. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes and he testifies of me, he will guide you into all truth. Therefore, even though you may not like my actions, you may not understand what I'm doing, at least obey my commands. Peter, the other foot, please. Well, in his typical, you know, overreacting way that Peter normally did, he said, Lord, not only my feet only, but my hands and my head too. Wash me all over. And then Jesus gives a bit of an explanation in verse 10. He gives us a wonderful explanation. And many times we miss this. His reference here in his explanation is one of salvation. What is salvation? Notice he says in verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but it's completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. Well, he knew the one that would betray him. So let's take this apart. You've got two little things in your, two little lines in your bulletin there. Cleansing for the sinner in verse 10 is what he's making the reference to when he says bathed. Really, you can look at this in the original language, and he says, he who is bathed means complete cleansing. So this is cleansing for the sinner. His reference there is to people who have never embraced Christ, who do not know him, who have never prayed the sinner's prayer, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner, come into my life and leave my life. That's what he's saying, first of all. He's saying that, you know, as Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So first comes the bath, he's saying. You got to be bathed all over. You have to be forgiven initially. You have to look to Christ and say, you're enough. I trust you for my salvation. Forgive me for all my sins. This is called justification by faith. Just like you've never sinned before, God wipes out all of the past, all of the past sins, everything. You are a new creation in Christ. That's the first reference that he makes. Now he goes to the second one. He says, he who is bathed, the sinner is bathed, they're saved. If you've already got that, then what do you need? You need a foot washing. You see, the feet are symbolic of something. The feet are symbolic of physically, that's how we walk and get around. The spiritual feet that we have, that's the ability that we have to walk with God, to have relationship with God. So he says, and he's trying to show here not just servanthood, but he's trying to show another eternal truth here. After the bath, and he's using Jewish culture to help them realize this, to teach this truth. You walk around outside with sandals on in those dusty, dirty pig paths and all that were there in Palestine at the time, and your feet get dirty. Your feet need to be washed, not just physically in keeping with Jewish culture, but your feet are symbolic of your walk with God. You need to be washed, and that's what I'm doing. So that's why he says to Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you don't have any part in me. He's not saying you'll lose your salvation. I think about that psalm, what is it, Psalm 51, where David has just had one of the worst days of his life. His sin with Bathsheba, his premeditated, his murder of her husband and trying to cover it up and all of this stuff. And he still gets to be called a man after God's own heart in the New Testament, which shows the marvelous, wonderful grace of God that all of that stuff is covered by the blood and forgotten. What does David say? Verses 1 through 4 and verse 51 in Psalm 51. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and have done this evil in your sight. And then notice, I've always found this fascinating. What did David pray for next? Rhetorical question. Did he pray and ask God to restore his salvation? Did he ask to be for his, you know, did he ask to be, and we won't get into the Old Testament how that worked, but did he ask to be saved again? No. What did he pray? Look at verse 12. Restore unto me what? The joy of my salvation. In the Old Testament kind of way, by faith, he was already saved. He walked with God. But then he didn't walk with God because his feet was dirty, right? He couldn't walk with God. So what he's asking for is, God, forgive me for this sin that I've done. Wash my feet so that once again I can do what? Enjoy my salvation. I don't know whether you've experienced this or not, but in a Christian's life, when there's sin in your life, you don't enjoy your salvation. You ever notice that? You're saved. You're going to heaven. But then you say, well, why is this not as enjoyable as it used to be? Why am I not really excited about Jesus? You got dirty feet. You need Jesus to do what only Jesus can do and what he does best. To remove the dirt and the dust of this world because of sin. Wrong decisions. Let him do that. And guess what? I'll guarantee you that you can once again be excited about the fact that you're saved. And if you're excited about that, you're saved, then you're more apt than not, right, Dan, to share your faith. I don't want to share my faith if there's sin in my life. I want to stay at home and crawl in my cave and feel sorry for myself and, I don't know, just be miserable. But if I get sick and tired of being sick and tired, then I come to Christ and I say, forgive me, wash me, and he does, and woohoo, you know, I can be more excited about who he's making me to be. Okay, got that? Everybody got that? Okay. So we need the initial bath. That's the salvation. But we do need really daily cleansing. And we have that. John said, if you confess your sins, that means to agree with God, he's right and we're wrong. If we confess our sins, then who is? He is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins, to wash our feet, and to restore the joy of our salvation. That's what Jesus does. Last thing. Third, the challenge of the Savior. Look at verses 12 through 17. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. This is where the servanthood gets into it. For I have given you example that you should do even as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Listen to the last verse. If you know these things, blessed, makarios, blessed are you if you what? Do them. Don't you find it ironic that these guys that were there around Jesus and having the last Passover with him and watching him do all of this stuff, wash their feet and these great eternal truths he's sharing with them, they were all willing to fight for the throne, but none of them wanted the towel. They would fight for the throne. They wanted to fight for who's greatest, the recognition, but they didn't want what comes with it. They didn't want the towel. In the King James Version, and you know, this is great. Whenever Jesus says something really important, like, you better listen to this, this is really important, he'll say two or three things. Verily, verily, truly, truly. That's how you know that this is really important. So if you want to keep your King James just for that, do it. It's okay. He's emphasizing and he's saying it's important to pay attention here. Then Jesus states the requirements of receiving a blessing, this wonderful blessing that's pronounced in verse 17. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you are doing them. He didn't say we would be happy if we think about these things, if we read about these things, if we research these things, if we learn about these things, or have them done to us things. He says, you'll be happy. You'll have a fulfilled life if you, say it with me, if you do these things. You know, it's a sad fact, though. It really is a lot easier to talk about service, to think about service, to fantasize about service, even to hear sermons, good, bad, or indifferent, like this one, about service, than to actually serve others. Isn't it? It really is. Because we have to get ourselves out of the way in order to do this. Let me leave you with this test. This is the acid test of servanthood. You want to know if you're a servant or not? Here we go. It's real easy. The acid test of knowing if you're comfortable with being a servant is, how do you react? How do you feel when people treat you like one? You good with that? Oh, I want to be a servant. I want to be a slave for Jesus. Well, how do you feel? How do you react when people treat you like a servant? If you're comfortable with it, you could be there. If you, well, they can't talk to me like that. I read this the other day on that wonderful thing we call the internet. And I'm going to leave this with you. You can fill this in if you'd like. Five classes of Christian feet. You want to know what kind of feet you got? Here we go. Dirty feet. These are defiled saints. That's what Jesus said that his disciples were. John 13, they were defiled. They had sin in their life. They needed their feet washed. And I would encourage you on a daily basis, please don't come to me and want to start a whole doctrine of foot washing every Sunday. Okay? I mean, it's okay. We'll do that occasionally if we want to. But, you know, what I want to get in your heads and hearts is make it a daily habit of coming to Christ and ask Him to forgive you for your sins every day. Okay? Cold feet. Fearful saints, you've heard of, you know, people getting cold feet before a wedding and backing out. Well, sometimes we get cold feet. You know, probably easy when you, even when some of you who were in Gideon's go out and hand out Bibles. I know they were talking tonight about going to a college campus, and these days that can be, I just can't imagine how that would feel. You know, be out there in the middle of all of that and handing out Bibles, you know, or whatever. That could be a frightful thing. Cold feet, Matthew 24:12, fearful saints. The love of many is where it's cold, but God has a cure for that as well. Hot feet. 2 Timothy 4:3, they won't endure sound teaching. These are unstable saints. These are the, you know, spurters and, you know, I'll serve him when it's convenient for me, but when it gets hot in the kitchen, I don't want to be there, you know, type things. Hot feet, dragging feet, sluggish saints, Luke 9:62, looking back, you know, that one little verse in the Bible just, it frightens me. Fill in the blank. Remember Lot's wife. The pull of the world had more on her than the pull of God. Sometimes we are sluggish. We drag our feet because we've got the world in one hand and we want God in the other, and that doesn't necessarily work. Tired feet. 2 Thessalonians 3:13-15. Weary in well-doing. We all get tired. Weary saints, tired feet. I don't know what kind of feet you have this morning, but I know that we have a Savior that loves you, and He knows, and He's able to take care of whatever it is that may be hindering you from serving Him, from giving it away, from focusing on others, from focusing too much on me, yourselves. Think about it. Let him have his way. And of course, we all know the elephant in the room is the feet, symbolic of the heart, really. Let him have his way with your heart. He loves you, and he wants only the best. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to embrace basin theology. You got to be a servant. You got to do. You got to do servanthood. And we can only do that when we put ourselves over here and replace us with Christ. And He helps us to focus on others. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for what you prepped our hearts with in the Gideon report, with Dan coming and sharing that. But thank you, God, for what's in your word about serving you and how we got to be clean to do that. We need enthusiasm and passion and the joy of our salvation restored. Father, this morning, may we give you that hinders us from serving you. Please cleanse us, wash us. Cleanse us from our sin and remember it no more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. This morning's message, I guess, mainly to Christians, but are to those who are believers. And we need a daily washing. But if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus, that has never accepted Him, and that very first time ever came to Him and said, Lord, forgive me for my sins, come into my life, lead me, then He wants you to do that. He loves you. You can come down during this time of invitation. This is you. We're inviting you to make a decision. Or you can see me afterwards. Or this week sometime, but just don't wait too long. Don't wait. Salvation is the most important thing that you'll ever do. Let's sing together. And as God leads you, you make your decisions for Him.